Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse. Good morning, all. It's great to be back here in Park of the Palms and to see all you smiling faces, to meet friends new and old. It's a joy always to come here. I've been here several times already before. It's quite great to be back. It's a particular pleasure to meet my friend, Mr. Woodhouse. We've been together on many different occasions. I remember we spent a week with him in Guelph a few years ago. Do you remember that, Father Woodhouse? We had a great time. And I was interested in that first hymn that he sang, called Jehovah, Thy Salvation. He pointed out, and rightly saw, that beautiful tune is a Welsh tune. One thing he didn't point out, that this hymn was translated by James Montgomery. Now, James Montgomery was a Scotsman. James Montgomery came from a place called Irvine, and I had the privilege of living there for a while, number of years, and being an intern in a hospital there, and later a resident in that hospital. He was a Scotsman. How many of you have Scottish blood in you? A little more than two or three, Mr. Woodhouse. That's a Scottish hymn. Well, I trust the Lord will bless us as we are together, not only today, but throughout this week. I've chosen as my topic, rather an unusual topic, for the week. It's going to be called Safe Ships for Sailing Stormy Seas. Safe Ships for Sailing Life's Stormy Seas. You can be thinking about that. I'm not going to give you a clue at the moment what it is, but you can be thinking about it later this morning in the course of our study together. We'll discover what these safe ships are. In the meantime, let's open our Bibles, please, at the First Epistle of John, chapter 2. First Epistle of John, chapter 2. First John, chapter 2. We're going to read the last two verses of this chapter and the first three verses of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's ask the Lord to bless these verses to our health, to our souls this morning. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word. And as we meditate upon it and learn its great truths, we recognize that we need the guidance and direction and help of the Holy Spirit. And so we commit ourselves to thee. Thou knowest the needs of every single person in this auditorium. And we pray that in the fullness of thy abundant provision, thou wilt bless each one of us, that those who know thee may be encouraged in their Christian lives, and that there be one or two or more who have never come to know the Savior, we pray that this morning may be the time of their decision to receive him into their lives. We ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Life is like a mountain railroad with an engineer that's brave. We must make the run successful from the cradle to the grave. Do you remember that old chorus or hymn? We came to Canada from Scotland about 40 years ago. As a matter of fact, 40 years and just 1 month ago we came. We had never heard that before. We had a little boy of 10 months of age at that time, and we bought a children's record for him a few months after that, a record of hymns and choruses. And that's the first time we heard that little song, that little chorus, "Life is like a mountain railroad." You know, that's one of many similes of life, and some of the similes are contained in the Bible, in the Word of God. For example, you may remember that James in his epistle says, "What is your life?" And he goes on to say, "It's even a vapor." One translation has it, "It's even a mist." Another translation, "It's a morning mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And isn't life just like that? James was emphasizing the brevity and the uncertainty of life, and how true that is. We used to sing an old hymn, I don't know if you sing it nowadays at all. It went like this: "Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast, that the die will soon be cast, and the final line be passed, be in time, be in time. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late, be in time." So it's very important to be in time. It's important to be in time for many things in life. It's important, vitally important, to be in time to come to the Lord so that you'll know you'll be in heaven. And I trust if you've never done that, that while we are thinking of this important subject this morning, you'll do that. So James counsels, in view of the uncertainty and the brevity of life, he counsels, don't say, "I'm going to the city today and I'm going to buy something, I'm going to do business there, I'm going to make some profit there." Because really, you don't know what's going to do tomorrow or today. You don't know what lies ahead. Instead, he says, we should say, "If the Lord will, we'll do this or that." And that's what we should do every time when we think of the future. We don't know what the future holds, but it's good for us to know who holds the future and who holds us in the future. And that person is the Lord himself. Well, life is like a vapor. Job in the Old Testament said something very similar. Job said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. My life is but wind." Another translation is "but a breath." He too was emphasizing how brief and how uncertain is life. But life is often likened to a journey. A journey that you and I are taking. We began that journey at birth, and one day it's going to end. We don't often think about the ending of that journey, but it's going to come to an end sometime, the journey of life. That journey is described as a road journey sometimes. The psalmist David in Psalm 16 ends the psalm with these words. He said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." You see, in this journey of life, there are many turns and twists. There are crossroads, there are hills, and there are changes of direction. And sometimes we have to make decisions in the course of life. We need somebody to guide us. And the Lord is that guide that the psalmist recommends. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." We need him as our guide. And then sometimes life is likened to an ocean voyage. That's why we sang that little chorus about the sea, over the sea. You and I are on that ocean voyage of life, traveling together on this voyage of life. You remember another hymn, the hymn that I suggested to Mr. Woodhouse, but I didn't think it was in the hymn book. It goes like this: "I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea, and the angry waves threatened my ruin to be, when away at my side, there I dimly descried a stately old vessel, and loudly I cried, 'Ship ahoy!' And loudly I cried, 'Ship ahoy!' The good captain commanded a boat to be lowered, and with tender compassion, he took me on board, and I'm happy today. All my sins washed away in the blood of my Savior, and now I can say, 'Bless the Lord, I hope you can say that as you travel the stormy sea of life. We're all traveling that sea. The Bible speaks about that too. The Apostle Paul, as he drew to the end of his journey, he wrote a great letter to a young friend of his name was Timothy, and in the last chapter of that last letter that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, the great Apostle, was indicating to Timothy that he was about to leave this world. Whether it was by death or by the rapture, he didn't know, but he said, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word that he used for departure is a word that was primarily used in Greek poetry to indicate the loosening of the ropes of a ship and its unmooring. It weighs anchor in order to sail the sea, to sail across the sea. The apostle was saying, I'm moored today in this Roman prison, but very soon I'm going to be unmoored. I'm going to travel across the sea, across the sea. My departure is at hand. The writer to the Hebrews used a similar illustration when he wrote his second chapter. You may remember that in the first chapter he tells about the Lord Jesus and all his infinite worth and glory. He says he's made so much higher than the angels, made so much better than the angels. And he goes on from text to text of the Old Testament to point out the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus over all the angels. And then he goes on to the conclusion of that chapter and into chapter 2. And he said, I beseech you therefore. In chapter 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest at any time you should let them slip. And in these words, lest you should let them slip, the word he used is lest you should drift away from them. Lest you should drift away. So you see, there again is the picture of sailing and the journey of life. Now, if you go on an ocean cruise, or even a sea cruise of any kind, there are two absolute necessities that you would want to have. The first necessity is that you would want to have a good pilot. A pilot who knew what the seas were like when they were rough and when they were calm. A pilot who was able to steer the vessel in all kinds of circumstances. And we need that kind of pilot in our sail through life. One who knows all about our lives. One who knows all about the circumstances, and one who can steer our little bark of life along the sea of time. That pilot is Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Signal now to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until you reach at last the heavenly harbor. How does he know? Well, he knows because he is the Son of God. He knows all things. He's omniscient. But he also knows because he's the Son of Man. You see, he himself has been in this sea of life. He has been through our problems and through our trials and through our troubles and through our difficulties. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be weary and to sleep. He knows what it is to suffer. He even knows what it is to die in the most painful and shameful way. He knows all these circumstances of our lives. And therefore he's a capable and effective pilot who is able to guide us and guard us and direct us through the sea of life. You need a pilot like that. I trust you have that pilot. You've taken him aboard your little vessel to travel with you the sea of life. There's a second necessity. If you're traveling a sea or an ocean on a cruise, the second necessity is to be sure that you not only have a good pilot, but that you have a safe ship. A safe ship. You wouldn't go on a ship that was going to possibly sink in the time you were on it. You wouldn't want to do that. You would keep away from it. It's very important to have a safe ship. Do you know from the Word of God, we can learn that God has made provision of a number of safe ships that each one of us can sail along life's stormy seas. We're going to think of these this week. The ships on which we should sail along the stormy seas of life. What are these ships? Well, there's the ship relationship. We're going to think of that in a moment or two. There's the good ship, sonship. There's the ship, membership. There's the ship, lordship. There's the ship, discipleship. There's the ship, stewardship, fellowship, worship. And you can go on adding to your list as you like. We'll not be able to get through all these ships during this week, but we're going to try to cover some of these ships. These are the subjects that we are going to consider. And this morning, we are going to consider, to begin with, the subject of relationship. You see, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, you enter into some wonderful relationships. Above all, you enter into a relationship with God. With God the Father, He becomes our Father. With God the Son, He becomes our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Friend. With God the Holy Spirit, He becomes our Comforter, our Helper, our Guide through life. And we're related to all three members of the Trinity. We are in association with them. And we become related to God's people in every part of the world, not only here in Florida, but throughout USA and Canada and to the ends of the world. We are brought into relationships with God's people. We are children in God's family. That's the subject we're going to think about this morning. We're going to think about other aspects of our relationship in the next two or three studies of this great subject. But this morning, we're going to think of our relationship as children in God's family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? I've been washed. I've been cleansed by I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. What a wonderful privilege it is to be part of God's family. And let's look at the passage that we've read together that talks about being part of God's family. Let's look at the last three words of verse 29 of John chapter 2. The last three words, he says, born of him, born of him. There are three words in the King James Version and the three words in the original Greek, born of him. What a wonderful thing to be born in God's family. To be born a child of God. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John was so overwhelmed with this. He couldn't get over it. He breaks out into a song of praise. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, you and I, should be called the children of God. We are born of God. This is an evidence of the great, matchless, infinite love of God, that the God of heaven should take us into his family, and that we should be born of him. That's a wonderful privilege that we have, to be born of God. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So much is this affecting the Apostle John that he adds in a phrase that's not included in the King James Bible. Nearly every other translation has it. And I cannot but believe that John wrote exactly this too. He added, and that is really what we are. We really are the children of God. And he breaks into this outburst of wonder and adoration. You and I, who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, are brought into a new and a wonderful family, the family of God. We are born of God. The question arises, how are we born of God? Or perhaps for those of you who are not born, how can we be born of God? And some may point to verse 29 of John chapter 2. There the Apostle John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him, or does what is right. And at first glance, that might suggest to you that in order to be born of God and into his family, you've got to do right. The Bible tells us there is none that doeth right. No, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if being born into God's family depends upon us doing what's right, then none of us can ever be there, because none of us have done right. Well, what does this verse mean then? Well, it does mean what it says. The one who does righteous is giving evidence that he is born of God. You see, that's not the reason for being born of God. That's the result of being born of God. Doing right is not the cause of the new birth. It's the effect of the new birth. If we are born again, then we should be doing right. We should be doing what is right and be righteous in the sight of God. But it's not the means of being in the family of God. Well, you may say, how then can I be born in the family of God? Well, John writes about that in his gospel. You know, he wrote 5 of the New Testament books. He wrote the Gospel of John and 3 epistles. And the very last book in the Bible, I sometimes say here, share in the 3 pies of the New Testament. First of all, in the historical pie, the Gospel of John. And then in the epistle pie, the 3 epistles. Then in the prophetical pie, the book of Revelation. He had a part in each one of these. And in the Gospel of John, John tells us how to be born again. He tells us in the Gospel of John that to as many as received him, that's the Lord Jesus, the subject he was speaking about, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, to be born of God. And he goes on to say, even to them that believe on his name. You'll notice there are 2 little phrases that tell us who are born of God. They really state the same thing, but they state it in a different way. First of all, those who are born of God are those who receive the Lord Jesus. And secondly, they believe in his name. What does it mean to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's not just a matter of believing that he is Jesus or that he is Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the name means the character and the nature of the person. It speaks of who he is, but also of what he is. The psalmist, in Psalm 9, I think it is, or Psalm 10, says these words, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. He wasn't thinking of what God is, of what God is called. He was thinking of what God is. They that know the name of God are going to put their trust in him. To know his name is to know what he is, and to put our trust in him, because we know that he is the Son of God, and we know that he came down from heaven to earth to die for us on Calvary's cross and to purchase our salvation. And that's exactly what we have to recognize, that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and they came into this world to die on the cross so that we could be saved from our sins, and to put our trust in him, recognizing that we are sinners, every one of us. It's recognizing that our sins have been against a holy God and deserve his judgment, eternal death. And turning from our sins, repenting of them, acknowledging before him that we have sinned, believing that the Lord Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and committing ourselves to him, trusting in him for our salvation. I'm going to ask you this morning, have you ever had a time when you did that? When you did that? I remember the time when I did it. I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents were missionaries in India, and I was brought up by my father's father and my 2 aunts, my father's sister. I heard all about the gospel. At the age of 9 years of age, we were in a gospel meeting. It was one of a series of gospel meetings. And at the end of the service, we sang that hymn, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me now to thee for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed in Calvary. I'd sung that many times before, but that given night, I sang it for the first time from the heart, from my own inmost being. And I said, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flowed in Calvary. And I came. I'd heard it often, but I only came then. You may have heard the gospel often, but have you come and trusted Christ as your Savior? When you do that, you become a child of God, a member of the noblest family in the universe, not only on earth, but in all the universe. And what a privilege that is. Well, John goes on to tell us what is true about us. The next verse he says, Beloved. It so caught his mind and so impressed his life that he said, again, a second time, now are we the children of God? This is something that we are now, not something that we wait to find out if we are in the coming day, but something that we know for sure that we are now. We now are in God's family. We are now the children of God. It's a present experience, and we possess all the privileges and all the blessings that a child of God can ever have. We'll be thinking of that a little more in our study of this subject this evening. But you and I have entered into the enjoyment of the great privileges of being the children of God, even now, while we are on earth, as we are living for Him. And there are many of these privileges. But this morning, we're going to think of the future prospect. Not only the privileges and the possessions, but the prospect. Let's look at the prospect. The apostle says, It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, it's not been manifested all the details of the wonderful things that are going to happen to us in the future, and there's going to be surprises for all of us in that coming day. But there's one thing we can be sure, he says, but we know. That's one of John's we knows. Not the we knows on his face, but the we knows that he quotes over and over again. We know. And here's one of these we knows. We know that, first of all, He shall appear. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back, and He's coming to take us to be with Himself. I'm expecting Him momentarily. I'm expecting Him at any moment. I believe His coming is imminent. That doesn't necessarily mean it is immediate, but it does mean that it can happen immediately. That nothing needs to happen before His coming. There are some people who believe that there's going to be a tribulation before His coming, and that you and I may go through that tribulation. That's impossible. If the tribulation is going to come before His coming, then His coming is not imminent. And the Bible is full of evidence that the coming of the Lord is imminent, that it can happen at any moment. I believe it could happen today. Some people are talking about it happening in the year 2000. I believe it can happen in the year 1999. I believe it can happen today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear and rapture us from this scene altogether to be with Him in heaven. And what's going to happen then? Well, says the apostle, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There are two things that are going to happen, as you'll read from this verse. But let me tell you, first of all, a story. It was a story of three of the early brethren were walking together and discussing together some matters of importance for the Christian. They were discussing particularly the coming of the Lord Jesus. And one said to the other two, What do you think is the most important thing when He comes? What are you looking forward to in particular? Well, they thought for a moment, and one said, Well, I think it's going to be wonderful to see Him. To see Him whom we love. I've never seen Him with these eyes, he said, but one day I'm going to see Him. That's a wonderful thing. We're going to see Him as He is. That's what John says. When He comes, we'll see Him as He is. We didn't see Him when He was on earth below. We didn't see Him when He ascended to the right hand of the majesty and God on high. We see Jesus today with the eyes of faith seated at the right hand of God. But we've never had our eyes look upon that body that we've looked upon in spirit many times. We're going to see him. That's a wonderful prospect. But the second Christian said, well, that's very wonderful. But I think it's going to be more wonderful than that even. He said, I'm looking forward to being with him forever. Not only to look upon him, but to be with him forever. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Are you looking forward to that? To being with the Lord Jesus throughout the endless ages of eternity. And then the third one was asked, what do you think? Well, he said, I'm looking forward to seeing him. I'm looking forward to being with him forever. But it seems to me that the most wonderful prospect that I have is that one day I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That you and I, in all our weakness and failure, are one day going to be perfectly like him. That's what the Bible says, not only here, but in many places. We are going to be conformed to his image. We're going to be transformed from these bodies and these spirits, and we're going to be like him physically and like him spiritually. And we're going to be like him for all eternity. Shouldn't that thrill our hearts? We've got used to it. But it's a wonderful fact that we should never forget, I'm going to be like him. We sometimes think, oh, to be like him. You know, that's going to happen to all of us who know him as our personal Savior. Well, if that's the case, that we're going to be like him, how should that affect our lives? Well, John tells us. Of course it should affect our lives. He goes on to say in the next verse, and everyone. Not only man, it's unfortunate that the translation is man here, but it really says everyone. Men and ladies, brothers and sisters alike. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I want you to notice these two little words, in him. I used to think in my ignorance that in him meant in here. Every man that hath this hope in him, in himself. But it's not that. Our hope is not in here, our hope is up there. Our hope is in him, in the Lord Jesus. And everyone who has this hope centered in Christ and the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He purifies himself, even as he is pure. What's that? Well, that's what Christ is like. One day we're going to be like him, and he is absolutely pure. He is pure. So if it's a great prospect that we look forward to one day of being like him, surely we should want that to be our present experience. We should want to be like him here and now. And since he is pure, we should want to be pure as he is pure. But how can we be pure as he is pure? The Apostle Paul gives us some statement about that. He says, we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory unto glory. We are transformed into his image. How? We behold as in a glass the mirror of God's word. We look into the word of God and into the holy scriptures. That's the first thing that makes us like him as we read of the word. What do we see in the Word? We behold in a glass the glory of the Lord. In other words, we look at the Lord in his Word. And as we look at him, we are changed into his image. But there's something else in that verse that goes on to say, even as by the Lord the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God takes the Scriptures of truth and shows to us the Son of God and transforms us into his image. That's how it happens. But let's see what John says about it. I want you to look at verse 28, the first verse that we read in chapter 2. In verse 28, we read, and now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's a great verse. You know, I'm fond of alliteration a bit. I use it a bit in my preaching, as some of you have recognized, I'm sure. I like that alliteration when it comes from the page of the Word of God. I like it when it comes from a verse like this. I want you to notice three words in the King James Version that are alliterated. The first word is the word abide in him. The second word is appear, he shall appear. And the third word is ashamed, ashamed. Abide, appear, ashamed. When he shall appear, when he shall be made manifest, when we look upon him and see him, same word that we read in chapter 3, verse 2, where yet appear, doth not yet appear what we know that what we shall be, what we know that when he shall appear, he's going to come. And at that time, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to be like him. But you know, there's something else that can happen. And that is that we may be ashamed before him at his coming. As we look back on our lives, think of the things that we might have done that we didn't do, and the things that we did that we shouldn't have done, it's possible that we should be ashamed before him at his coming. How sad that would be. Well, how can we prevent that? So that when he comes, we need not be ashamed, but we'll have a reward at his coming. Well, that's included in the very first A of this passage, if we abide in him. Abide in him. What does it mean to abide in him? We'll look at that one of the evenings of this week, abiding in him. But John was there when the Lord Jesus was speaking to them about the vine and the branches. And he was pointing out that it was vitally important for a branch to abide in the vine. To abide in the vine. In fact, a branch can't bring forth fruit unless it abides in the vine. The Lord emphasized that. What did he mean? For he went on to say, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. If you abide in me. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. What does a branch do when it's abiding in the vine? Well, it's in the vine, and it's drawing all its sources of nourishment and strength and ability, all the resources of the vine. The branch is drawing from the vine. Now, that's what we have to do in order to abide in him. Day by day to recognize that all our resources are in him. And come to him for these resources. His resources are available to us every moment. He says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. That's his resources. Ye shall ask what you will. And that's laying hold of his resources. And it shall be given unto you. That's what it is to abide in him. And as we abide in him, our lives will be directed by him, by the Spirit of God, so that we shall not be ashamed, but that we shall have a reward in that coming day. It's wonderful to belong to the family of God. I trust you all are. It's wonderful to look forward to that day when we shall be like him. But let us, day by day, seek to be more like him here and now. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the great prospect that lies before us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the prospect of being with him, of seeing him, of being like him forever and ever. Help us to live with that prospect in view, and help us day by day to abide in him so that we may be more and more like him. We ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.